Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a day it was for Queen Esther when she invited Haman and the king to a banquet for the second time, a banquet that she had prepared for them. Haman was the most trusted and most highly exalted servant or ruler in the kingdom, besides the great king Ahasuerus, the emperor of the Empire of Persia. But also, what an answer to prayers came that day as well, as things turned out in a way that Esther, of course, did not know about in advance. But we see God, nevertheless, masterminding, hey, being in control of the events in order to preserve his people, his holy Old Testament Church of Jesus Christ. Little did Esther know how things would turn out in this most severe crisis that yet was to hit God's people in Old Testament times. And so our theme, congregation, is a short one. The crisis comes to a head. The crisis comes to a head. In one way or the other, it's going to happen. But yet, what a surprising thing we see here, congregation, as we see God do wonderful things in short order. He, of course, works by his sovereign counsel and by his holy will. And often he works in ways that we would not expect. We would say, leave it simply to the Lord and things will work out fine. Indeed, we read elsewhere in the scriptures that a mother might forget her nursing child, but I will not forget you, says the Lord. That's the kind of faith and confidence and hope we need to have in the Lord our God. Even in the worst of situations, the Lord will not forget his people who put their trust in him. And so we have a crisis here in our text, congregation, a crisis that's created by Haman, and we see him now coming to the banquet hall that he has been invited to, the banquet hall in the great palace of the mighty king Ahasuerus, and we note in the first place that Esther makes known her request. And so we read in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 7, so the king and Haman went into a feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, that the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it will be fulfilled. The king's words are just as sincere, and his favor for the queen is just as sincere as it was the day before. When she wanted to make her request for the first time, he again promises her even up to half the kingdom. All of that will be given to you, O queen, my wife. And now Esther makes her request in a very bold yet very humble kind of a way. What else could this woman do who sits on the throne as the queen of Persia? It's all or nothing here. The stakes are very high, as we all well know. So she makes her request in verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, then let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. This is the crisis that God's people there face, and this is her request for them. She requests her life to be spared, and she requests also the lives of all God's people, her people, to be spared. But notice here, she does not yet make known her own nationality, nor does she tell the king the nationality of her own people, just as Haman in chapter 3, verse 8, did not identify them to the king either. Remember how Haman said it was this only a certain people who are dispersed throughout your kingdom. He did not want to identify who they were either at that time. But now the queen, realizing what is at stake, she appeals directly to the king and to her relationship with her as her husband. And she says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, if you really love me as I being your wife and being the queen, if you really value my life, O king, if you will find grace with me, then grant me these requests, first that my own life may be spared, but also the life of my people. And this is the crisis as we move to verse 4. She says, for we have been sold, I and my people to be three things: to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been merely to be sold as slaves, as men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king, that is to say, of all these people. Congregation, see how she kind of tells it like it is. She doesn't exaggerate the issue. She tells it plainly. And she uses, interestingly, the same words that Haman had used, that he put into his very decree, that the king also had approved of. In 3 verse 13, we read that Haman wanted the Jews to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. To be destroyed implies that the Jews and all their property throughout the whole realm would be destroyed or confiscated. To be killed implies a very great slaughter, and to be annihilated means the death of every single Jew throughout the whole domain of the mighty King Ahasuerus, which at that time in the early 5th century before Christ stretched from Ethiopia in the far west to the land of India, way in the far east, a horrific landmass under his control. And wherever there would be Jews, God's people, in any of those 127 provinces, you read in chapter 1, verse 1, no matter what Jew was where, they were all to be annihilated. This was the crisis that came to a head, a crisis in which all God's people on the face of the earth would have been destroyed, annihilated, and killed. Meaning, quite simply, the Church of Jesus Christ would have been wiped out, wiped off the face of the map. Such a time it was. And at such a time, congregation, needless to say, we need bold action. We need men and women of courage to make decisive actions quickly. Yes, of course, we know that God walks sovereignly according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1 verse 11. And yet so often God does not work apart from our calling and using us, and therefore our responsibility to be faithful as well. To do nothing at a time like this would be negligence on our part. It might even be considered to be sin when we know something has got to be done and we don't act to preserve, whether it's the cause of righteousness or the advancement of the truth in situations where the truth is being severely attacked and being squashed, if you will. Such a time may arise in the life of the church, but also within our own families. When our own families are threatened with spiritual dangers and assaults, we need to be on top of things. We need to be ready to defend, to promote, to stand fast, to not be scared, but to go forward in faith, obedience, and trust, knowing God will be with us. We need to identify the enemy. In this case, of course, it was Satan. We think of a similar situation in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Satan wanted to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God." See the kind of directness and boldness that Jesus himself used. He identified the enemy within his own disciple and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus Christ did not mince any words, but was mindful of the things of God. And then with resolute courage, Jesus identified the enemy. It was Satan, and he had to be stopped. And then Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, for you see, he had a cross to bear for each one of us. He had a cross to bear. He had salvation to accomplish, his people to save from their sins. And in a small kind of a way, Esther here too, we see her with a cross she has to bear. It wasn't, of course, her thinking to do it in the first place when she first became queen, but as things evolve, she is the woman of the hour, so to speak, together with Mordecai to help her, of course, but she was the woman through whom God was to work. And she, by God's grace and intuition, was mindful of the things of God like our Lord was, the things of his holy church. And so with that in her mind, she invited the king and Haman first the first day and now again the second day. It would have been otherwise a very happy occasion, of sweet fellowship and pleasure, drinking wine with the king and with his chief servant and so forth, but it became a banquet that God had prepared. And by his providence to see his people through, bringing this crisis to a head. And yet this is what Esther had planned of her own intuition and with the advice of Mordecai and so on. She planned it herself. She was devising a strategy that she thought was best to implement in order to save God's people from annihilation. Again, don't we see the ancient battle going on of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent? And at the end of the day, the seed of the serpent being put down, being destroyed. Yes, congregation, as she makes her request in our first point, we see it came down to Esther telling the truth. It was no time to soft pedal the gospel or to compromise any part of it or her own convictions. No, she must speak the truth, and the outcome, we will leave that to the Lord. That's his business to work out. Notice what she goes on to say. She says, "We've been sold, I and my people." Hey, she's telling the truth. Haman had promised the king 10,000 talents of silver to carry out the decree. She says, us and our people, we're being sold as if we are simply a commodity to be bought and sold, to be disposed of. And so see how wise a way Esther builds her case. She does not begin by telling the king that she is Jewish, as Mordecai had counseled her very wisely back in chapter 2. She does not tell the king that her own people are the Jews either. Interestingly, neither does she tell at first either that Haman is the one responsible for this horrible decree to destroy the Jewish people. Nor does she even remind the king and say, "Well, king, guess what? You signed that decree, didn't you? You gave your signet ring to Haman and he put your stamp upon it." No, very wisely, she simply sets forth this diabolical decree for what it is in order to arouse the fury and a sense of justice in this mighty king, who, of course, we would say he should have known far better than to sign such a horrible decree. But she seeks to bring him to her side and to be used of God to stop this genocide that is about to unfold. Brothers and sisters, we need to be wise and prudent when we deal with evil and with evil men scheming, seeking to undermine the truth or even to destroy the church. We need to be wise as serpents. We need to be harmless as doves. Call a spade for what it is at times when we see it threatening the church. We must know the consequences if we don't act. We must know what's at stake. At all times, it's going to tax you, it's going to cost you for sure. Well, what else is new in the Church of Christ, right? What else is new? It's going to cost you. You too have a cross to bear because you are servants of the Most High King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called you to times such as this. Strange times we've been living into as well. I don't have to remind you of that. And yet we need to be man and woman lined up in the service of Christ, to do his will, whatever needs to be done. And so also with Queen Esther, here she sees her life is on the line, her people's life is on the line. What is she to lose? All is lost if she does not act. And so we see how this crisis is coming to a head, and we see it now in the second place coming to a head even more so when we look at how King Ahasuerus reacts to the unfolding situation, and then secondly also how Haman reacts. They both react to what Esther has just said. First, again, let's go to verse 5. We follow the narrative. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do such a thing?" The king is furious. He's aghast. He's disgusted. Who is this man and where is he? How dare he do such a thing to you or to your people? Who is he? Who are these people that you're talking about? Oh, we might ask King Ahasuerus, don't you remember you just signed this decree a few days ago? O king, you just okayed that a whole race of people be destroyed, and you gave no thought to really investigating who these people really are. You gave no thought to further investigating as to what this crime was that Haman, your most trusted counselor, suggested to you that they should be destroyed for. What heinous crimes have these people done? Does this not ring a bell with you, King Ahasuerus? You know, those are the things that are kind of going on, and Esther isn't saying these things, but you can well imagine the situation that she has brought to his attention, and he is culpable as well. And as the king has come thus far, now we're now reacting the way he does in a state of shock. Who is this man? Yeah, we can't help but realize his own degenerate character, that he could be a man that can so quickly snuff out the lives of millions of people just on a whim. It shows his own flagrant disregard for human life. It shows his own lack of responsibility in terms of administering true justice for his people and true care for the people over which he is the king. But see, congregation, also the severe danger Esther is in. The severe danger she is in and her people as she deals with this unstable man, this unpredictable emperor, this most powerful man in the whole domain of the empire of Persia. And guess what? It's her own husband that she has to deal with. He is her king as well. And of course, the king reacts in a good way, if we may call it that, with outrage, with fury. Who is this man? Where is this guy? And a sudden keen sense of justice as well seems to be kind of welling up in his own mind. And yet, congregation, we can't forget, this is all under God's sovereign control and counsel and providence. God has everything under his immediate management and care. And so with this initial reaction of the king reacting in outrage, Esther, as it were, now goes in for the kill. She now spits it out. Verse 6, Esther answers the king's question as to who he is. She answers in verse 6, he's a foe. He's an enemy. This wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Now Haman begins to react. The king was outraged, and now we see Haman is terrified. She calls him an enemy. The word implies someone who's full of hatred for someone. And she calls him a foe, that is to say, an adversary, someone who's very hostile to me and to my people. And then she calls him wicked. Now she's making a moral judgment on Haman's character, Haman's whole being. He's bad. He is evil. He is wicked. And even though, O king, he's your most trusted advisor, I wonder, the thought went through her mind, if I make a moral judgment on his most trusted, highly exalted officer in the kingdom, then what's going to happen to me? But she couldn't care less. She calls him wicked. And that's exactly what he is. She doesn't mince words. She, of course, can't see into his heart, but she sure sees what's coming out of his heart: murder, hatred, and destruction. So too, congregation, we ought not to be afraid to make moral judgments when they need to be made about people or about situations. Yes, we say these things carefully after perhaps thoughtful reflection, but we need to call a spade at times. We can't soft pedal that, say, well, he's really quite a nice guy. He only had a bad day, but he's really good. No, when he's wicked. Haman reacts in terror, we read. Verse 7 or verse 6, Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. He never guessed that his decree to annihilate the Jews would also include the queen of the empire, Queen Esther. He didn't know she was Jewish. Had he known, he might not have planned to annihilate the Jews, seeing that in the process he'd be killing the wife of the king, killing the queen of the empire of Persia. And so he's in terror. Verse 6, then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king had erupted in anger in a good way. Verse 7, we keep going. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, and he went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Haman is seeing that his doom is coming. The worst possible thing is probably going to happen to him. He's in terror, and now he begins to plead for his life like never before, pleading to Queen Esther. Oh, what an ironical business is now unfolding before his congregation. It was a life and death issue, a life and death matter for Esther to come to this banquet table in the first place. And now we see it becomes a life and death matter for Haman as he is going to be leaving the banquet hall soon. Remember how Haman was determined to kill Mordecai and all the Jews simply because Haman did not bow down to him. And now he is falling before Esther, who is a Jew, who's pleading for her. He's pleading for his life from her. Talk about a drastic turn of events. And here's a wonderful truth. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, God brings to light what is hidden in darkness. Isn't that an amazing truth? God knows what's going on in darkness, and he exposes it, he brings it to light in his own good time, his own perfect timing, as we see happening right here. God brings to light what is hidden in darkness. And that brings to mind those sobering words in Psalm 73, verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. See how God's word reveals what reality is, because he determines that reality. He brings to pass according to his holy word. God is behind his word, and he brings to pass what he has so ordained. See how we read here of God setting the wicked in slippery places. A slippery place is a bad place to be. You've got no sure footing. You're going to slide under. You're going to slip. You're going to fall. You're going to go down. It's not a good place to be, but God sets the wicked in slippery places. What a warning we have here, congregation, for ourselves to take heed from, that we do not find ourselves in slippery places and think all is well as we go on in a life of increasing disobedience. It's a slippery place to be in. Yet also, what a great warning we have here, too. If you go to the first part of chapter 73, verse 1, it says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure of heart. When you're pure of heart, you're not in a slippery place, but you're on solid rock. A warning we have here and a great comfort. God indeed does not forget his own who put their trust in him. He will redeem his people who put their trust in him and Jesus Christ, their Savior, just as surely as he will destroy the wicked by setting them on slippery places. and in a moment sweep them away utterly by terrors. Notice how that verse 19 ends. He will sweep them away utterly by terrors. And Haman had reacted in terror when he heard the words of Queen Esther, when she described him as that wicked man, that enemy, as that foe. God's word comes to pass, oh, so exactly the way God has spoken it. And so we see, congregation, in the third place now, how this crisis is indeed coming to a head completely. See how God brings the wicked down to ruin. We remember that other scripture passage from Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." You meditate on a passage like that very often. "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Indeed, they are on slippery places, slippery ground. The narrative continues, verse 8. "And the king returned from the..." Oh, sorry, verse 7. "And the king arose in his wrath from his wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king." By the king. The king's mind is in the process here of being made up. He has to leave the palace, leave the where the banquet hall is, and go out into the garden to reflect upon things. And then we read in verse 8, "And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, 'Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?' And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face." If the king had not quite made up his mind when he left the banquet hall, his mind is made up awful quick as he returns from the banquet hall, and there he sees Haman acting with what seems to be apparent impropriety, having fallen across the couch upon which Esther was sitting. He had besought her for his life, and in his trembling and terror, he must have trembled or slipped, and he fell across the couch where she was sitting. And the king puts two and two together in his own mind. His own wrath-filled conclusion is this: she's now even assaulting my wife. Of course, Haman hadn't intended to do that at all, but see how things happen the way they do. And the king makes a conclusion as to what is happening, and in a sense also to justify himself in passing this death sentence upon Haman. We can well imagine he needed a few minutes to vent his rage and consider what to do. Because was he not also complicit in this whole thing? Had he not given the signet ring to Haman as well to sign this decree, to let him go and do it? Here's the money, go and kill these people. How could he now save face and execute his most exalted and highly trusted advisor and not take any blame to himself? Shouldn't he have realized, "I, as the king of Persia, also have blood on my own hands in this affair? I could have stopped this whole thing, but I didn't." Congregation, we can't help but think or remember here our great king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who had no blood on his own hands at all because of his sin or because of any wicked thing that he had schemed to do. He has no shame upon him whatsoever because he was perfect and holy and he was righteous. What did he do? He poured out his blood that came from the spikes driven through his hands and his feet, and the blood that came with his crucifixion, crown of thorns upon his head, and so forth. He came into this world not to destroy life, but to save life. And then you think of the ilk of men like Ahasuerus and Haman, It seems they've come to this earth to not save life, but to take life. To take life. How good it is to know we have a Savior who's not driven by hatred, anger, murder, but love, mercy, and compassion. Look at this man Haman again, how he was a man who lived for himself. He lived for his career. He did everything to bolster his pride and his exalted status in the country. He nursed that ancient hatred for the Jews being an Agagite. He never once repented of any of his sins. He went headlong, head first, in his reckless desire to destroy the Jewish people, and how God brought him down to ruin in such a way and so quickly. And the death sentence was thus so quickly pronounced upon him. We read in verse 9 again, this isn't accidental either. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Sentence is passed upon this very, very wicked man. He is ruined. He's brought to disgrace. He's brought to death. How his sins have found him out. Congregation, at times we are very bothered by wicked tyrants and dictators who think they can run the show and rule a people according to their own whim and according to their own lust for power and dominance. We've seen that of late in our own country to an extent, and we see it again in Eastern Europe as well, with the Russian dictator doing as he pleases. Wicked tyrants may prosper greatly for a time, and yet they are set in slippery places, though they know it not. Yet their day is coming, maybe not evident in this life, but surely at the final judgment day, their day will come. And they will have to answer for the atrocities and the murder and the flagrant disregard for human life and their defiance of God and of all their unrepentance. How God puts the wicked in slippery places. He makes them slide into the ruin that they have made for themselves. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away with utter terror. This is God's holy judgment. Brothers and sisters, what sobering things we have here in God's holy word, throughout the whole of the scriptures, but here in a particular kind of a way. By God's design, we see his holy judgments on evil. We see his most careful control of every moment of every day. And we see his wonderful grace and compassion in Jesus Christ, his Son, to not only gather, but to preserve a people for himself unto everlasting life. Yes, for their salvation. That's God's word. That's God's will. That's God's character. Holy and just. Did God not say to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, "Whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse," God said to Abraham. And those words, of course, also belong to all Abraham's descendants, his future covenant children. Yes, even up to you and me today in the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Whoever blesses you, your name, Abraham, that is to say, whoever blesses my covenant promises to you of salvation, I will bless them. Whoever curses you, Abraham, and your promises, the promises given to you, I will curse as well. It goes to show, congregation, we cannot mess with God's sovereign decrees, nor can we mess or question or seek to violate his holy covenant promises and think we're still going to prosper and things will still be well with us. No way. Nor could we reject his grace offered to us in Jesus Christ, reject that and think, all is still well with my soul. I'll follow another pathway up to that place in the sky, whatever it might be. Of course not. Lawlessness and wickedness, God will punish. And if you turn on God and you turn away from him in your own rebelliousness, you will find God very soon to become your enemy, as Haman found out. But on the other hand, congregation, his mercies, talk about his mercies. They are new every morning, the psalmist says, and great is your faithfulness every night. God's mercies are from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, on those who keep his commandments. And why do they keep his commandments? Because they love their Savior, Jesus Christ, who has saved them from their sins. His mercies from everlasting to those who fear him, who put their trust in his righteous Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we look at this chapter and as we see what's going on under God's control, don't we have a gracious and a righteous holy God to a people who are still in that exiled land far from Jerusalem, but there still are his people needing his protection, who have received his covenant promises of salvation in the Messiah who was to come? Yes, there's still that people there, even though they're living in Persia. But then see still the righteousness and the graciousness of God. And what a holy and a mighty and just King we have. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's the same for us today as well. Oh, what a loving Father we have in him. And what a loving Savior we have in his Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, fear him. Worship him. Worship him with glad and thankful hearts. And rejoice in him, our holy triune God, our Savior. Amen.